Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians, New Testament, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. I think in some of the Pew Bibles, it might be page 825 and something close to that in some of the others. Well, yeah, they want to stay in here. When I was 5 years old, my sister Sharon passed away of leukemia at age 13. And though I was quite young, I remember my parents' grief on one hand, though as a five-year-old, my own experience of what grief was very limited. Though I remember seeing my parents' grief, as I think back, I don't feel that I grew up in a sad family. There was sadness when we remembered her or her birthday or different things. I remember seeing Mom and Dad crying at times when we had those memories. But our family wasn't sad, as I recall. And the reason we weren't sad is, as I think about it now, is because of the truth that we study today in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. Because we had hope, we had confidence that we would see Sharon again. So that thinking of Sharon was not thinking of her as part of our family's past, but she is truly a part of our family's future. We will see her again. I also recall that this passage and the study of Bible prophecy became very valued in my parents' mind, and in their focus, and their interest, and in their study. And I think having a child in heaven had something to do with that. And I really do value this study personally myself. So this is the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ. He's coming back in what we call the rapture, but we could also call it the resurrection. Just curious, how many of you have seen one of the two Left Behind movies, either the one of 2000 with Kirk Cameron or 2014 Nicolas Cage? Who's seen the movie? All right, yeah. Fascinating to try to picture, dramatize, think about what will life be like here on earth when indeed Jesus comes and all believers are instantaneously gone. And so there's plane crashes and all that kind of thing. But what I find interesting is, as I read in the scriptures about the return of Christ, the focus is not on those kind of fascinating details of what will happen on earth, aside from the reality of God's wrath, God's judgment, a new era will begin here on earth that is indeed troubling. But the focus is instead upon the thrill of seeing Jesus Christ, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, and the amazing reunion of believers with those believers who had died and the being together. But the focus really is on Christ. And so that's what will be our focus as well as we think of the experience of believers being joined to see and be with Christ forever. This is such a fundamental passage for this truth of the rapture that I think it, as I began to study, I realized we won't get to say everything, if we will, in 1 week. So we're going to kind of arbitrarily cut the passage in half, and then we will complete our study of that particular truth of the rapture 2 weeks from now then at Easter Sunday, where fittingly we get to discuss more about the resurrection and our future resurrection bodies. But so what we're going to do today is kind of what we will read through and get an overview of the entire passage, 13 through 18, but then we're going to come back and focus on more of the details of the first half. The truth of the rapture was first told us by Jesus Christ himself when he said he's going to come back. In John 14, Jesus was talking to his disciples just prior to his death, and he's letting them kind of know what's coming, what's happening, so they won't be troubled. And he started that chapter by saying, don't be troubled, okay? Don't be troubled. I'm going to go away. But he says, I'm going to go to prepare a place for you in heaven, and I will come back and take you to be with me. So he says, I want you to know what's going to happen. I'm leaving, and then I'm coming back. That's the rapture in simplest terms. I'm leaving, Jesus says, but I'm going to come back. That's really all we would need to know, and we would know he's coming back. Well, as you keep reading in the Gospels, Jesus died, rose again, and appeared, as Seth was sharing with us last week. He appeared. It's all part of the crucial gospel message. He's a living Savior, but then he did leave, didn't he? And so in Acts chapter 1, we study the ascension of Christ. And when Jesus, indeed, as he said he would, ascended to heaven, the angels stood by there and said, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him going into heaven. So everything, disciples, everything is going according to plan. Jesus said he would leave and come back. Now he's left. What's next? He's going to come back. So we know the truth of the return of Jesus Christ, as astounding, as kind of surprising, and how unbelievable that can be. Yet it's true, he is coming back. Keep reading through the New Testament, though, and you realize that time passes. And in fact, by the time we come to 1 Thessalonians, about 2 decades, 20 years have passed. Jesus taught that he was coming back. The angels confirmed he's coming back. Paul, as he went and began to plant churches throughout the empire, he taught that Jesus was coming back. But it raised an interesting question, and our passage today is in light of an interesting question that the Thessalonians had. So Paul had been there, and he'd taught that Jesus is coming back. And they were living with a sense of expectancy, because rightly they could say he could come back at any time. But he hadn't. Meanwhile, during these 20 years, some of their Christian friends and family had died. And they were in such great anticipation of the return of Christ, they were concerned, what about the people who died? Are they missing out on this amazing event of the return of Christ? And so Paul writes to them to say, no, they're not missing out on that event. It's kind of a joined event of the rapture and the resurrection. And that's the nature, then, of our passage. So let's read the passage. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. They had asked, what happens to them? Timothy had just been in Thessalonica, in fact, and said, evidently come back with this question and said, they're wondering about those who have died. I don't want you to be ignorant, he says, and I don't want you to grieve like unbelievers who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus, when he comes, those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede or get there first those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, and this is a reference to Jesus specifically, the Lord is a reference to the anointed or the Messiah, it's Jesus Christ, the Lord himself will come down from heaven, visibly, physically, just like he went up, right? The angel said. He will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. It's noisy. It's obvious. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The expression caught up is where we get our term rapture. We'll explain that more in the second half of this study, Easter Sunday. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. He does not return in this event to the earth. We rise to meet him in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. That's the main thing. What's the main thing about the rapture? We will be with the Lord forever. That's the exciting thing. Whether we're dead or alive when it happens, we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So we are to be majorly, emotionally picked up. by knowing the truth that we're studying today, this should be of encouragement to us. So let's kind of think through how this will work. We see how it was predicted. We see how it's confirmed. It's going to happen. Let's just kind of picture it, if we can, a bit by terms of a graph to try to understand it. So today we live in something we could call the church age. It's after the time of Christ. And there's this this age of undetermined, you know, how long it'll be. We don't know. And some have died who are believers. We're alive today. We don't know how long, how many more people there will be and all that kind of thing. But the next event is this resurrection rapture. And then there's time continues here on earth in spite of that. And when we get to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, we'll start to see a little bit more unveiled about what else the future holds. The book of Revelation talks about that. But this event is going to come, the rapture, and we call it sometimes the rapture of the church because it is exclusively for believers in Christ. And 1 Thessalonians 4 now is going to explain a couple of key aspects of this event. It all kind of happens just like that. And 1 Corinthians says it happens in a twinkling of an eye. So while we can make bullet points and describe the different parts, it all is just kind of like one event. I like to draw it as a kind of a loop like that, because Christ does not come to the earth. He comes and we meet him in the air, as we just read. So Christ returns, and according to verse 14, as we'll see, he's accompanied by the living souls of all believers who have died. And I'm going to kind of use the word soul, spirit, kind of synonymously, but it's the non-material part of us. So believers are in heaven with Christ, and they're going to participate by coming with him. I didn't draw the souls because I just don't know what a soul looks like. So, but that line means Christ plus the souls, spirits of believers who have died. The second aspect of this is that the bodies of believers who have died are at that point resurrected and joined, or you could say rejoined, with their soul. Pretty cool, huh? So we are soul and spirit. We are soul, spirit, if you will, and body. So we're going to be whole in that sense again. We'll talk about that. So there's a resurrection, while at the same time it says that believers still living on earth here are raptured or caught up together. And so both living and dead believers will be joined together. And so all believers in Christ are joined together with Christ at this great event. Now, that's just... If you go to work tomorrow morning and bring this chart, sit down in the break room and explain that to everybody, okay? Go to school and say, hey teacher, you know, can I have just a few minutes? Yeah, that's exactly what they're going to do, right? Because this is just so, like, out of the box, out of the blue. You got to be kidding. You really believe this is going to happen? Because there's an assumption that you know, life is just going to go on as it is. God anticipated that the world would see things very differently. And so in Peter, 2 Peter, it says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. So in other words, in the last days people are just going to be focused on themselves and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You've got to be kidding. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, God doesn't step into history. God doesn't change things. Things just go on and go on and go on and go on. And this actually fits the idea of modern evolutionary science, of uniformitarianism, the idea that everything is totally predictable, and so you can time all these things and look backwards and see exactly how many millions of years ago everything happened, because everything is just totally calculated and consistent. Peter goes on to say, not quite. First of all, let's start with creation. They perhaps even use the word creation today. They don't even believe in creation. But God intervened and said, let there be. Genesis, the flood. God says, okay, now this is stopping. Okay? And in fact, that's responsible for so much of our geological record. Things change. And then God intervened and says, I'm sending my Savior. And someday God's going to intervene and say, I'm coming for believers. God intervenes because He is God. And so it's not true that everything just goes on the way it goes on, because Christ is coming back. And so this truth, though it seems like mind-blowing, and you know, let's make a dramatic, you know, fictional movie thriller out of it, it's actually rooted in absolute promise and truth. So Christ might come back in our lifetime. Do you realize you might not die as a believer? Wouldn't that be great? Just skip that. If you're alive and this happens, you don't experience death. As we'll see next time, we will experience a transformation, because flesh and blood, this kind of body can't occupy heaven. We're going to need our new body. We'll talk about that. But you might not die. We might not get through this service. You thought it'd be long, right? I might not get through this sentence. I mean, do you just realize the immediacy of this thing? We assume everything is going to be the way it's always been, but it's not always going to be. Or it could be we'll all live to see our grandchildren's children, and it'll be another generation. But we must know that Christ is going to return. So that's the overview. Let's walk through some of the truths in the first several verses. Verse 13 is, first of all, making this point, that believers who understand Christ's return are comforted about death. Believers who understand Christ's return are comforted about death. He says, brothers, meaning fellow believers, this is family truth, do not want you to be ignorant. They had a question. It was not a bad question. It was just rooted in the knowledge they didn't have, ignorance. We don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Their question was not about whether believers went to heaven when they died. They knew that. Their question was not even about whether Jesus would really return. They also knew and believed and understood that. What they feared is that in their focus on the excitement of Christ coming back, that somehow the believers they knew that had died had somehow missed out. That's how soon they thought this would happen. And so it's just ignorance. And it could be that you're here this morning and this is kind of a new truth to you, going, man, I didn't know that. That's okay. The Bible is meant to address the things that we don't know so that we do know those things. But it's clear from this verse that God wants us to know some of what happens at death. I don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Falling asleep is a kind of a metaphor of death. And it's so fitting, because when you fall asleep, you don't go, oh, this is the end. When you fall asleep, you know, you simply wake up again. And so death is compared to that, because it's not the end of existence in any sense. It's the beginning of a different day, a different existence. We fall asleep. It's like if you've carried your child maybe from the car and you're on vacation, they wake up in a motel room or whatever. They go, oh no, where am I? It's asleep, and it's going to be something very different, obviously, but it's not the end of anything. Understandably, we will fear death and grieve when others die. But it's not because we should need to clarify our fears, okay? We need not be fearful about what happens at or after death. Really, all we're fearing is the process of death, right? The process is, as we've observed it in others, can be very, very difficult. And that's why it's so important that Psalm 23 says that He will be with us through the valley of the shadow of death. So we don't do that alone as believers either. He will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death if we've put our faith in Him and belong to Him, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But we don't fear anything about what happens after death. We just simply fall asleep and wake up with Christ. So death brings grief. Verse 3:13 is not denying that, but it brings different kinds of grief for different people. And if there's anything I've observed in officiating and working with families at times of funerals, is that there are two very different ways of grieving. There is the grieving with hope, and there's the grieving without hope. And it is truly sad to be around grieving without hope. And God wanted us to be sure to know, just as the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago, that we would not grieve like the rest of men, meaning unbelievers, who grieve without hope. There's an inscription on a sepulcher or tombstone, you could say, in the ancient city of Thessalonica, this city, that I understand is inscribed with these words: "After death, there is no reviving. After the grave, no meeting of those who have loved each other on earth." How hopeless is that? Or the Roman philosopher of that time, Aeschylus, said, "Hopes are among the living, the dead are without hope." Or another, Lucretius, similarly said, "No one awakes and arises who has once been overtaken by the chilling end of life." So we know what the cultural expectation was. In spite of some of their spirit worship and forms of God and idolatry, they were nonetheless living without hope. It was a hopeless society. In stark contrast, however, in the early centuries, more in the second century, in the catacombs, tunnels near Rome, where some of the Christians hid out during persecution and were forced to bury their dead, they have found inscriptions, not written, you know, so elegantly on nice stone, but rather scrawled, sometimes even misspelled on a wall, but they're filled with hope and expectancy of eternal life. Because of their confidence in the gospel message and because of these truths. You know, sometimes we assume that our friends and family who are not believers in Christ aren't interested. I think we shouldn't assume that at all. Everybody knows that everybody dies. Everybody knows that they have a date with death. And there is a difference in a person who is relaxed and confident about eternity. Peter says to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. And so don't assume that people aren't interested, because they do understand the reality of death. I find people listening, leaning forward generally at a funeral, because the stark reality is there staring them in the face. And Paul wanted us to know, God wanted us to know, that we have hope. And the word hope is not just wishful kind of a hope. Hope in the scripture is a term that means confidence about the future. What also strikes me about the Thessalonians here in the nature of their question is that they were expectant and anticipating with joy the return of Christ, even though they had far less information than we now have. Many times as we think about death, We think about it so sadly, about what we're going to be missing out on. You know, all this great stuff is happening, and I don't want to miss out on you know, my grandkids and very legitimate things, right? They weren't thinking that way. We were thinking, you know, we're not going to see certain people. We understand death is separation. We won't see each other, and we're going to lose our place of significance. They're going to forget about me, because we've all forgot about grandma by now, and who was that guy who was the pastor? And, you know, all the different things we could say we're going to be missing out on because we are so earthly focused. This should alter the way we look forward to things, casting a whole new kind of anticipation. I'm looking forward to next week. Get to see my mom and dad. Be there tomorrow night. Get to be at Priscilla's family reunion that we're going for. And looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to the discipleship center being built. I mean, I'll work here. That'll be exciting. Looking forward to getting this thing off. I'm looking forward to riding motorcycle this summer. You know, there's all kinds of legitimate things that we look forward to, but do we understand that in nature of, or in comparison with, looking forward to seeing Christ? Our goals can be so earthly centered, and that's why we view death as somehow the great disappointment. Maybe that's even the reason why we have that phrase, "over the hill." Boy, now it's like we're just headed towards death. How horrible is that? Aging is an awful thing. That's not the perspective of the believer in the New Testament. We're being transformed day by day. Though the outer man is decaying, Paul said, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Everything is on an upward incline as we head towards our reunion, first with Jesus Christ, as well as with all believers of all time. So we can't think in terms of what we're missing out on. Philippians 1:20-24, Paul speaks about his mental dilemma. He just kind of reveals his thoughts. He says, you know, really, to be with Christ now would be far better. But I know you guys still need me, so it's good that I stay here. But he says, you know, I hardly know where I want to be because that's great and this is great. It's win-win for the believer. We can either exalt Christ here or exalt Christ there. God has given us this information not just to be information, but to be transformation. That we would see every trial differently, but also every anticipation differently. That we begin to refocus on the privilege of knowing the eternal Savior of the world, the privilege of having a personal relationship daily with the one who created, saved, and has a plan for us to enjoy Him forever. It changes the way we think about life. So He wanted us to be comforted and not grieve like unbelievers, not to view things like the rest of the world does. Verse 14, He wanted us to know that believers who die will actually participate in this event because they're going to be a part of it. So far from thinking, Thessalonians, that somehow your friends and family are going to miss out on this event, they're actually helping put it on. See what it says? We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Now, depending on the Bible translation that you're looking at, there's a few little differences. I'd prefer what some of you have, and it goes something like this. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. There's no uncertainty about this. This isn't just kind of if you believe or don't or something like that. It's simply if or if you believe that since you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you will be part of this event. You'll be, if you die first, that's fine because you're going to help put it on. You're going to be accompanying Jesus when He returns. What is the key issue? Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again? We've had opportunity in our teaching here the last month or so to talk about what is the gospel. And myself and Pastor Seth last week as well, we were referring to 1 Corinthians 15. There's either two parts or four parts, depending on how you take it. But Jesus died for our sins and rose again. Those are the two core issues. The supporting issues are He died for our sins and was buried. That's how we know he really was dead. And He rose again and appeared. That's how we know He really rose from the dead. In fact, you have a great summary on the back of your bulletin in the pick of the week this week. Got all four of them lined right up there. Hallie Van Horn, I think that is, who did that. So, okay, what is the gospel? Christ died for our sins and rose again. If you believe that, and you die before the rapture, you will be a part of it. So God will bring you with Him, with Christ, when Christ returns. The obvious issue, this is not just for our information, but for our transformation. The obvious issue is, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again? When it comes to thinking about eternity, when it comes to think about what happens after death, the question is, what are you trusting in to have eternal life? Because all over the world, in every brand of religion, the idea over and over is, you got to go through the hoops of whatever this religion is. You got to be a good enough person, and then you'll be in heaven. The Bible never says that. The Bible says, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you have eternal life. If you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you'll participate in the rapture, resurrection event. The question is, what are you believing in? What are you trusting in to get to heaven? And I would just urge you, as you maybe take in some of this information for the first time, if this is new for you, the main thing to settle is to know, have I put my trust personally, an internal decision, have I put my trust in Jesus that He's the one and He alone is the one who could pay for my sins? And I know it's true because He rose from the dead. That's why He can give me eternal life. This event is marked believers only. This is family truth. That's why we grieve differently, because we will experience it and experience eternity differently. So there's one of two places a believer can be when this event takes place. Either we are experiencing heaven with Jesus, or we're on earth expecting Jesus. You need to know if you're ready for death, but as this will teach, we realize that this could happen before we actually die. So we have to be ready for any time. It says, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Now that raises the question, we kind of tried to describe it with our chart before. So where are we when we die as believers? Where are we? And the dilemma comes because we know, because we've attended funerals, that the bodies are either cremated or buried. And so we know where the body is, but where are we? We see in this verse, we're with Christ. That's how we can be with Him, to be able to come back and join with Him when He returns. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, talked about this. What happens at death? We are instantly with Christ. Paul said, while we are at home in the body, when we're living in this thing, we are absent from the Lord. No one can see Jesus right now. Home in the body, absent from the Lord. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So everybody knows that somehow that body that we might even see if we have an open casket, that is not that person anymore, is it? It's a shell. It's the tent, Paul said, that they live in. That's in the same chapter as this. And so this earthly tent is just it's a temporary thing. Just like every tent, no one wants to live in a tent their whole life. But we're going to get a new body, but when we depart this tent, we're going to be at home with the Lord. So when do we get to be at home with the Lord? The moment we're absent from the body. Is there any such thing as soul sleep? No. It's not like there's a nothingness until the rapture. Is there any such thing as purgatory? No. You know that place where they say, some say that you're supposed to finish paying for your sins or something? Nope, it's not there. Doesn't exist. Is there a state of limbo? There's a dance thing, I guess, but there's no spiritual limbo. There's no like holding cell, see which way this thing works. There's nothing like that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Don't be frightened about the future if you're a believer, because it's win-win. Either you're with the Lord already, or you'll be with the Lord when He returns. So Paul is assuring the Thessalonians, first of all, you don't need to grieve like unbelievers, because you know you're going to be with the Lord. And you need to know that believers who have died will actually participate and be joining with Jesus in this great event. Verse 15, he has more to say. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Believers who are living on earth don't have an advantage, or rather, believers who have, on earth, do not have an advantage over those who have died. We're all going to be together, is his point. This is according to the Lord's own word, an interesting phrase, because, again, the word Lord here refers to Jesus specifically. So Jesus told this to Paul. So there's a case of special revelation. You don't find anything about the rapture of believers in the Old Testament. God wasn't ready to reveal that yet. Just as you don't find out a lot of things, revelation is progressive. God reveals things as, you know, they for a while, they just had the first five books of the Bible, the law. That's what they lived with. Then the next part of the Old Testament was written, and then the New Testament was written. Now we have the complete Bible, but there was a progression of revelation. And this part was from the Lord's own word. When we study 1 Corinthians 15 about the rapture, it says that Paul introduces it by saying, behold, I tell you a mystery. Mystery is kind of a technical term for Paul that means something new that hasn't been revealed before. This is something new that God has revealed so that we know it. So Christ told this personally, and we know it's going to happen. Sometimes you will find, even in the Christian faith, people kind of shying away from the study of Bible prophecy. Well, we don't know when it's going to happen or what. We don't know the order at all. We don't know, you know, all those symbols in the book of Revelation. We don't know. Let's not even touch the subject of prophecy. Understandably, there are things that book of Revelation, it could go this way, it could go that way. But let's not avoid the things that we do know. This is stated quite clearly. He didn't want us to be ignorant. He wanted us to know that Christ could return. And now we know that he wanted us to know that Christ could return at any moment. Look how Paul puts it. We tell you that we who are still alive... Wait a minute. What did Paul expect? Paul expected that he would still be alive when this happened. That's why he said we, the plural form. He didn't say those who are alive. He said we who are alive, because Paul lived with the expectancy it could happen in his lifetime. And God made sure that he would program this entire age in such a way that we would not know of anything that has to happen that hasn't happened yet. Now, God would know in his mind what had to happen before it was the right time. He knows it, but he says we don't know. So they lived with a sense of expectancy. This is called the doctrine, sometimes the doctrine of imminency. Imminence means it's in the immediate future, can happen at any time. And so that's important. It also helps us realize it's the next event. We'll talk eventually about, in chapter 5, something about the tribulation period. We know there's other things that have to happen, and so some have suggested maybe Christ comes back before, in the middle, or at the end of that this rapture is. No, we know that the rapture is first because it's the next thing. And it's about to happen at any time. We don't know. Bill Keel, our retired missionary, sometimes jokingly says that because of this truth, he doesn't even buy green bananas because he doesn't know if he'll get around to eating them. Now, we obviously buy green bananas, and we put money in savings. We plan for retirement. You go to school to plan for a better career. Next month, the church board is going to be meeting in retreat to do some long-range planning. You have plans, things you want to accomplish. Go for it. Plan it. But if you have this entire list of plans that you have, just make sure that every line has an asterisk that says, read down below, if Christ doesn't come back first. Because everything is contingent on the plan of God, whether Christ is going to return first. And so maybe we worry about a lot of stuff we shouldn't. Like elections, you know? Maybe we won't even have to vote. Jesus is coming back, and whether it's now or a future generation, he's coming back, and it's to transform the way we see this life. This is a temporary existence. It's an important one, very important. We don't want to minimize the importance of it, but we put it in light of our eternal existence. This is a phase we're going through. And Christ is going to return. And so he's saying in the last line of this verse that your loved ones are going to be a part of this. You have no advantage just because you're alive and they've passed away. If it happens now, hey, we're all going to be a part of it, and there's going to be this great reunion. And so, like I promised, we're going to arbitrarily kind of cut the passage off here and take a look specifically at the last part next week. But let's read it through. For the Lord himself will descend or come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and, wow, the dead in Christ will rise. That's when they are reunited with their body. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage, comfort each other with these words. This is not just for our information, it's for our transformation. Are you excited about the return of Christ? I think we'll be as excited as we are ready. Now, I know age has something to do with it. I mean, if you're 85, you just assume the rapture was now, and sometimes at 25, there's a lot of things you'd really hope to accomplish. God understands how we feel. But are we excited to think about it? I think we're as excited as we are ready. And in some of the other passages about the rapture, I want us to look at just one now. We're being told right alongside the reality and the truth how it's supposed to affect our life. Paul was writing to another co-worker, Titus, when he called the rapture of Christ the blessed hope. Here's what he said. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Just referring to the fact that Christ has come. He's already stepped into history. He's providing salvation for everyone. And what else has he done? That's the first step. Remember, we talked some weeks ago about how there's the first dot of putting your faith in Christ. And then there's that other dot of meeting Christ in the rapture, okay? So you hopefully have a spiritual birthday. You've put your faith in Christ, saved from the penalty of sin. Someday we will be with Christ, saved from the very presence of sin. But we can't just think about the Christian life as two dots. There's an entire line in the middle, through the middle, in between them, in which God is at work in transforming us. And so if the grace of God has appeared and you are a believer in Christ, then God's plan for you, what he's instructing you, is to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the church age, and each of us living today has a piece of the church age, okay? You know, I've got 1957 till whenever will be my piece of the church age. So in this present age, what God is wanting to teach me is to deny ungodliness, worldly desire, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And as a further motivation, there are two events. It's Christ's return and Christ's death on the cross for me. One motivation, verse 13, is looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So one motivation is that I would live for Him because I know that this day is coming, that Christ is going to gloriously appear, and it'll affect the way I see my own worldly desires and how I live and how sensibly and godly I live today. The other issue is, verse 14, who gave himself, that's looking back, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So there's two powerful motivations for why we would live in a way that is godly and pleasing and growing to be more like Christ. So first of all, it's teaching us our focus, how to live now. This afternoon, tomorrow, and the next day, we are all going to be inundated once again with the world's temptations, the world's distractions, the world's goals and priorities. And so how could we ever live differently in the sense of denying ungodliness and worldly desires and living sensibly? The term means like self-controlled, that we aren't just, you know, subject to our passions, righteously and godly in this present age. I mean, you guys work in some very difficult environments and struggling with this and that and the relatives and the neighbors and the health and all this kind of stuff. How are we going to live godly? And well, because we're anticipating the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. What we anticipate has everything to do with how we live. Many of the desires that we struggle with are not so horrible in themselves, okay? It's not just the awful sins of the world. But there are so many things that are just simply distractions and lesser things. If you've got a young kid, tell him about Thanksgiving dinner is coming, and then out in the back bedroom he finds a stash of candy, okay? And so a couple hours before this supposedly great Thanksgiving dinner, he's in there taking down all this candy. He is not going to really anticipate the Thanksgiving dinner anymore because completely lost his appetite for the glorious meal that's before him. And so sometimes it's our good goals and our neutral, you could say, priorities that it's not that's sinful. You can't say that. But we're indulging in the candy, and so we aren't anticipating what we're actually supposed to be developing an appetite for. Indeed, our appetite is drawn to things that are worldly and ungodly. I mean, Satan's attractions are powerful and tempting and look so good. And so we can actually lose our appetite in anticipation. So we're not really excited about the return of Christ because the only appetite we know is candy. But we are to be looking forward to a glorious appearing. Something is so exciting that if we understood it, it would just transform the way we live every day. And then he says, also look back, not just at what you anticipate, but at God's whole purpose. Why did he die for our sins? Just to get us to heaven? No. It was about the line between the dots, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. He said, all that sin stuff that just grips us, we say, well, I can't change, or boy, I don't know, I just can't give that up, and I can't. The cross will give us power over those things. He says, I want to deal with all those negative, sinful areas of temptation in your life, but even more than that, I want to purify for myself, he says, a people for my own possession. He says, so it's like getting God's perspective is that he creates this world, gives us free will. Anybody can turn God down. Anybody can reject what the Bible says. Anybody can mock everything that's in it. But he says, I'm going to redeem for myself everyone who wants to come. I will redeem for myself a people for my own possession so that God can say, I will have representatives on earth. This earth will be corrupt and vile and evil and fighting and all this controversy. But he says, I'm going to have a select group of people who are my possession. And they are people who will be continually purified. That's that sanctification, purifying process. They will be zealous for good deeds. They, among all the people of the world, and many of them do a lot of good things, but there will be people who have the whole heart and motivation for why do you live a life that is dedicated to others and helping and serving and loving and a transformed life. And beyond all that, then someday we'll meet him in the glorious appearing. So he's saying, don't spoil your appetite for what God has ahead of us. He's not visibly right here right now, but we're going to see him. We're going to see him face to face. First John writes, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. There's a purification that takes place as we realize we can meet him at any time to know that I want to be ready. I want to live in a way that would please him. So yes, I know I'll see Sharon again. That's an exciting thing to see, to think about. Most importantly, I will see Christ again. And I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so tied to our own lives, schedules, abilities, and disabilities. We're so content, it seems, sometimes to be focused on anything we can do for ourselves, others could do for us, things we could experience here, that maybe, Lord, we have lost our appetite for eternal things. I pray, Lord, that you would give us refreshed clarity as to the things that will matter forever, so that we will focus and refocus and refocus again daily on eternal values and to think through what you are doing to purify us as that privileged people that we are, to having been redeemed from our sin and constantly prepared for a great reunion with you when you return. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.